to have multiple instruments playing. If any of you play another instrument, let me know, because I'm always looking to, you know, implement our people that have skills in those different areas, and we'd love to have them used. So we've even had Eldon playing trumpet with us before on some stuff. So get those trumpet lips ready, right? Takes about 3 years. Okay. Well, we ask the Lord to speak to us, not because we want to be overcome with some warm, fuzzy sensation, but because He already has spoken definitively, objectively, truthfully. The Bible doesn't contain the Word of God, it is the Word of God. And there's a huge, huge difference. You realize there are some scholars, when you go to 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, a very, very popular verse, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. Grammatically speaking, syntactically speaking, it is possible to translate that verse as all Scripture which is given by inspiration of God is profitable. You understand the difference between the two? Between saying all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable to saying all Scripture which is given by inspiration of God is profitable is saying that there is some Scripture that is not given by inspiration of God. But all right, so it's only the Scripture that's given by inspiration that's profitable. But it's obvious from the context of that verse and from the context of the rest of the Bible that what Paul intends to say there is not that there are some portions of the Bible that are inspired and profitable, but that the whole thing is inspired and profitable. You say, well, Pastor, how do you know that it's just those 66 books? Why not some of the other ones that we have? Like a lot, well, recent years, a lot of attention drawn to things like the Gospel according to Peter and the Gospel according to Barnabas. Well, how come those things aren't in our Bibles? Well, the shorter answer is because for 300 years the church looked at those things and their conclusion was, no, it's not inspired. As useful as it might be, we don't recognize in it the inspiration of the Spirit. And that's not meant to be subjective, because it's not based on an individual's subjectivity. It's based on the entire church's ability to discern what God had done and what it hadn't done. But that's a question for a whole other time, I guess. I've teased you guys for almost 5 years now that I have a series of sermons on how we got our Bible. And I'd like to do it sometime, maybe when we get done with Acts in, you know, I think we'll be done with the book of Acts sometime around 2045, if we keep on our current pace here, right? And you say, Pastor, we'd get done a lot quicker if you'd stop going off on side tangents and just tell us the Word. So the whole point of this little tangent was to say, we sing the song, Speak, O Lord. He has answered that prayer. He has spoken. And so let's read it. Oop, I'm in the wrong chapter. Acts 19, starting with verse 8. He entered the synagogue and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. This continued for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. And God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, I adjure you by Jesus whom Paul proclaims. 7 sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this. But the evil spirit answered them, Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, but who are you? And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped upon them, mastered all of them, and overpowered them, and so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. And this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, and fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. And also many of those who were now believers came, confessing and divulging their practices. And a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. Father, as we do dig into the word you've given us today, I pray that your Spirit would be at work to give us understanding and clarity. And not just in our minds, but Father, that this would penetrate all of our being, lighten those dark recesses of our hearts and souls. Let the gospel penetrate us and transform us into the image of Christ. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So the first thing you should probably know about this passage of Scripture this morning is that I forgot to print off any notes. So I'm shooting from the hip. And I'll have to tell you that when I'm pistol shooting, I'm not a great shot when I'm shooting from the hip. Okay. Let's summarize where we've been, because it's been a couple of weeks since we delved into the book of Acts. The last thing we saw about Paul was that he made a brief visit to Jerusalem at the end of his second missionary journey and then jumped rather quickly into the third one. And he traveled through the region of Galatia, which is over off to the right side of your screen there. It's not very well shown. And he came into the town of Ephesus, where he found a small crowd, 12 men with their families, who had heard about the baptism of John. And Paul preached the full gospel to them, enlightened them as to the person of Jesus and the work that he accomplished in the resurrection. And they were all baptized and believed, and the Holy Spirit came upon them. And that was the beginning of the Ephesian church. And so now we're following on the heels of that, right here in this prime piece of real estate, the city of Ephesus that you see there in the middle of the screen. It's a major port city. It was a large population center. It was the beginning of a major highway from Turkey all the way over to the Persian Empire. And so the gospel will be able to travel quickly once it's planted here in Ephesus. And so this begins a major section of Paul's work, but Luke is going to cover it in just a few short verses. Starting in verse 8, he entered the synagogue for 3 months. He spoke boldly. Now, the last time Paul was in Ephesus, at the end of the second missionary journey, he stopped in Ephesus for just one Sabbath day, and he preached the gospel. And all of the Jewish people said, you know, this is kind of interesting. We'd like to hear more about this. And so Paul said, well, good. When I come back through, I'll tell you. And he left, had to get to Jerusalem by a certain time. And Apollos came into Ephesus and preached shortly. And then Apollos went and went on to Corinth. So now Paul is back. And he comes into the synagogue. And for all of the hype and interest and curiosity, he says, fantastic, great opportunity to preach the gospel here. And so for 3 months, he goes into the synagogue and he's preaching the gospel. How do they respond? He's reasoning. He's persuading them about the kingdom of God. So obviously some of the people believe. The fact that he mentions disciples also tells us that some people believe. We know they had 12 men that he started with. But verse 9, when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, after 3 months, the people that have rejected the gospel have clearly rejected the gospel. And so he says, okay, my work here is done. I've fully saturated this place with the gospel. You've heard it. You've clearly rejected it. It's time to go on. Folks, there does come a time when somebody has definitively rejected the truth of the gospel. Now, you and I don't have a great understanding of when that is in an individual's life. Because even from our perspective, there might be times when someone full out rejects us, but later on, they believe it when somebody else tells them. It doesn't mean you had a problem when you told them. It means they had a problem when you told them. It doesn't mean you said it wrong. It doesn't mean that you should have said things differently. It means that their heart's in the wrong spot. And until the Spirit of God comes along and squeezes their heart, grips them with conviction, and opens their mind to it, they're going to be hardened about it. And so don't give up hope. Don't ever think, well, you know what, that person's fully rejected it, they're done. They have no more chances. That's not for us to decide. Paul, being an apostle, I think had a pretty good reasonable way to say, well, not that the individuals are done, but that my work here is done. Paul knew what his task was as an apostle of Christ, to preach to the Jew first and then to the Gentile. And so after these 3 months were over, he says, it's obvious, I have fully preached the gospel in this synagogue. Some of the people have believed, some of them are now hardened to it and are beginning to speak evil of the way. It's time to move on. Just like he's done in other cities, he said, you know what, you Jews, you've rejected it, so now I'm going to go to the Gentiles. That's where Paul comes to again in Ephesus. And so he takes the believers out of the synagogue, because it's at this point very clear that they can no longer remain in the synagogue. They have to come out from it. And this is a happening that happens to believers too. You first get saved, and maybe you're going to whatever activities. And after a while, it just becomes clear that there's a contradiction. Allow people time for growth. Whether they're going to a church that isn't preaching the word, isn't preaching the gospel, sometimes it takes a little while for them to realize they need to make a break. Because, look, that's hard to do, isn't it? Something they've been in for a long time, it's hard to make a break with that. And so give them some grace until they realize it's time to come out. Maybe it's not a church, maybe it's some other practice that they're involved in. Give people time and room to grow. Some things have to be dealt with definitively and quickly. Some things we can allow a little time on. But Paul separates the believers, and he rents out a lecture hall in the city of Ephesus, and it says it's the hall of Tyrannus. And the literal wording here is in the school of Tyrannus. Now, how many of you thought that your high school teachers were tyrannical? Or should have had this name, right? This guy actually has this name. I wonder if this was available because nobody wanted to rent out a school named Tyrannus, School of Education. Tyranny. Well, whether the guy was a tyrant or not, Paul goes to this lecture hall, and Luke doesn't tell us, did Tyrannus give it to them as a place to do the church? Or what did they have to pay for it? And sometimes this is a great option for churches. Instead of building a building, is to rent a building. We love the privilege of our building here. It gives us consistency in where we meet and how we set up, and that can be a great blessing. But there are circumstances in which you say, you know what, maybe it is better for that group of believers just to rent a place. And so that's what they're going to do. And in fact, historically speaking, church buildings didn't start popping up until the middle of the 2nd century. For the first 100 years of the church history, they met in people's homes. They rented out places like this, and it moved around a little bit. And so it wasn't for 100 years or so after the church was born that they started actually building dedicated church buildings. And it has its pros and it has its cons. So they rent out this school of Tyrannus. Him, the believers, most likely Priscilla and Aquila are strongly helping Paul in this endeavor. We also know he's got Timothy and Erastus and another fellow named Epaphras, which we read about in another book. And Luke tells us this continued for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. 2 years. You say, Luke, you just summarized 2 years of ministry in this one little verse. I want to recap with you a few of the things that are going on during that 2 years. Paul is centered in Ephesus. You can see the circle on the map. But guess what else happens during this time? And we have to put some pieces together. He writes the book of 1 Corinthians. A little bit later on, he's going to write the book of 2 Corinthians. But he writes the book of 1 Corinthians dealing with some of the problems that are going on in the church over there. When we get to the book of Revelation, how many churches are in Asia? Major churches. There's 7. Ephesus, Pergamum, Philadelphia, Laodicea, Smyrna, I forget, Thyatira. Okay? Guess when those churches get planted? During this 2 years, Paul is centering his ministry in Ephesus, but the word of the gospel is going out all through Asia. And in fact, there's another little town. It's close to Laodicea, just about 10 miles away, and it's called Colossae. A church gets planted there, and Paul writes them a letter to encourage them, and now we have it as the book of Colossians. This was a highly productive 2 years for Paul. And the gospel's going out everywhere, and believers are being encouraged, and people are getting saved. And the Culture is being transformed, but I want to qualify that. And that's what we're going to look at, is examples of how the gospel transformed Ephesus and the surrounding areas. Because there is this push these days to say that the mission of the church is to transform the culture. And I think that's patently false. The mission of the church is what? Preach the gospel. Okay. Obviously, we can talk about the distinctions between purposes, goals, missions, and things like that. What's the purpose of the church? To bring glory to God. The mission of the church is to preach the gospel. That's the task God gave us through Christ before he left. Preach the gospel to all nations. Baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. That's the mission of the church. That's the task that we're supposed to be about. Transforming the culture is a result of that. And we have to make sure that we keep that distinction, because I'm not saying the church should never transform culture. But how does it happen? It's not that the church says, we got to change the laws, we got to change the music, we got to change the entertainment, and then we'll see the kingdom of Christ expand. That's backwards. Okay? So, this passage, you're going to take a look at ways the gospel was going out with power during these 2 years of ministry. Very, very full 2 years of ministry. I got to say, Paul must have been an exhausted guy. I bet he slept well at night. Because it seems like his days were so full of activity, productive activity. Now, he even tells us at some points that he was tent-making in order to provide for his own needs. Sometimes he received help from other places, but just the fact of the number of letters that he was writing to people, the number of times he was preaching and teaching, because it says here, this was happening daily in the hall of Tyrannus. Now, this wasn't a church that was just meeting on Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday night. And you know, anymore, that's considered a pretty full week. Most churches are not having Sunday night and Wednesday night services anymore. And sometimes they're having home Bible studies, and those are great things. But I don't think the answer is to cut back on the number of times that we teach. The word of the Lord needs to go out. We need more teaching. So, first display, verses 11, a little bit following. God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul. The wording that Luke uses here is things that don't happen. He literally says God was doing through Paul things that don't happen. He said, well, that sounds like a contradiction. But the idea is that just doesn't happen. What doesn't happen? Let's read what he says here. Even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. When Jesus was here, most of the time, his miracles were in close proximity to his person. The sick person was right there, and Jesus was able to touch them or spit on them. Only in a couple of cases was his power magnificently displayed by simply speaking the command, and it happened at a distance. And that was spoken of as something highly, highly unusual, because it clearly displayed the power of God. So in this case, people are bringing pieces of clothes to Paul, and he's touching them. They take that article of clothing back, touch the sick person, and they're healed. And Luke says, this is stuff that just doesn't happen. This is so crazy. This is so out of this world kind of experience. And so obviously, based on this text, we should start a prayer cloth ministry, right? No? Joe's saying no. Based on this text, these things don't generally happen. This was weird, and even Luke admits that this was strange. It is unfortunate that some people in this day and age are profiteering off of this kind of thing. Please, please, please don't fall victim to that. Because what does any person in the church, do they have any better access to God the Father than you do? That you need to send them money and get a cloth or some article that's been prayed over to receive power. They have nothing more than you do. The priesthood of the believer is a fantastically important concept. You have direct access to God the Father through Jesus Christ, just like every other believer. So why did this happen? Because God was validating the message of an apostle. In fact, in 1 Corinthians, when Paul is writing to them, he says, "You know that I'm an apostle because the signs of an apostle were done among you. Miracles, signs, and wonders. These things were to validate apostolic authority." Any apostles in the church today? No. Church was built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. Gary, you're digging foundations over there. Fun stuff going on over at Gary's plant. Don't drive by to gawk. I mean, if you gawk, just let him keep working. He's pretty busy. All right. I'm sure he would say hi to you. He's really good. If you come to interrupt him, he'll just talk to you like he's got all day long, but you know he's got things to do. But they dug the foundations. They poured the walls down there, so now they're going to put another foundation on top of that. Oh, they're going to put a floor. And then they're going to put another foundation on top of the floor? It's going to be foundations all the way up, right? Oh, just metal walls. Oh, so you don't put foundations on top of foundations? No, we don't. Why? Because foundation is something foundational. You need one. Okay? The gifts of apostles are not being given today, nor prophets, because they were foundational gifts. And God was validating the message of Paul in the sight of both the Jewish people and the Gentiles, who were very, very steeped in paganism, in magical arts, and so God was validating the message of the gospel. You say, why do you spend so much time on this? Because there are people that think that this kind of stuff should be happening in the church today, and that there are apostles, and that we should be performing miracles and spitting on people and throwing cloths at them, and it's simply not a biblical understanding. Paul's doing this. Luke notes that it's extraordinary, and it is happening. But God was validating the gospel that Paul was preaching so that we can have such a confidence assurance that the message Paul preached is the right gospel. So much so that he even says in Galatians chapter 1, if anybody preaches a different gospel to you other than what I preached, you call them cursed. Now, this is not in the top ways to win friends and influence people these days. We don't like to be not nice to people that call themselves Christians, do we? But there is a need for us to stand up and say, that message is wrong. That message is not the gospel. That message has been corrupted in this area or this area. We can still do that tactfully, but there are times we have to call out names and say, you're preaching the wrong gospel. So one of the ways that this gospel was transforming the church and the world was through these signs and wonders that Paul was doing in order to validate the gospel message that Paul was preaching. Verse 13 gets into an almost humorous account, if it weren't so terrifying. Because we're going to read an account of somebody else that hears about Paul casting out these and tries to mimic him. Should be a warning to those people that try to sell prayer cloths these days and perform miracles. Some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists. Now, this was a very common happening. People were sort of enamored with the Jewish people back then because their way of life was so different. And they had an almost mystical view of the Jewish religion. And some of the Jews took full advantage of that, and some of them would go around claiming to be exorcists and performers of miracles. You remember when Paul ran into the guy, was it in Samaria? Yeah, it was in Samaria. It wasn't Paul. Stephen ran into the guy in Samaria, Simon, who was doing, and it was called, the Great Wonders of God, is what the people in the area called it. They thought Simon had tapped into this mystical power of God, and he was performing miracles. And when Peter comes along and prays over people and they receive the Holy Spirit, Simon says, "Ah, I want that power too." And Peter said, "You get out of here, you have nothing to do with this." They thought it was a magical power. Because part of the essence of magic is being able to do the works that only God can do. And so these Jewish exorcists who have been traveling around, casting out demons, trying to do the same sorts of miracles that Paul is now doing. And there was huge trade in this because magic is based on some secrets. I have a secret understanding that you don't have. I know the words of power that you don't know. You know, we joke around this a little bit with magic words, hocus pocus. Incidentally, you know where hocus pocus comes from? This is a fun one, because the Latin in the Catholic Mass is hoc est corpus meum. This is my body. And people making fun of it used to think that it was this magical incantation, and so they called it hocus pocus. The real Latin words are hoc est corpus meum. But you can see how it sort of slurs into hocus pocus. And so that's how we get that idea of magic words, hocus pocus, or open sesame, right? But the idea is that certain words are imbued with power. Where the power comes from can change. If it's a really pagan concept, it's the power of spirits or the power of the gods. Sometimes in modern understanding, there is a huge interest in magic right now. A lot of people calling themselves wizards and witches, even in Western society. It's growing and growing and growing. But the idea is that you've tapped into some kind of power, whether there's a resonance field in the universe. This was immortalized in very popular films called Star Wars. The idea of the Force that you can tap into, and certain people, if they know the way to do it, can tap into this power and perform miracles. It all ties in with that concept of magic and sorcery that the scriptures talk about. So these Jewish exorcists are seeing Paul do these miracles, and they're obviously impressed with it, so they think, well, Jesus just must be another magic word with great power that we can use. And so they try to use it. They undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits. And here's what they say: I adjure you by Jesus whom Paul proclaims. Sounds like a really authoritative assertion, doesn't it? Or assertion, not assertion. That's not even a word. Assertion. I adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preaches. So they are thinking that the name Jesus must be some spirit that has a lot of authority. And so if I call on him, he'll do what I want him to do. Right? Again, this idea of magic being, I want to do the power of God without actually having God. I want to do these mighty things. So they think they're calling on the name of Jesus, that somehow Jesus is the magic word to cast out demons. How does this go for them? Well, he gets a little background information. There's seven of these men. They claim to be from a high priest named Sceva. Historically, we have a record of all the high priests going back a long, 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 long way, and there never was a high priest named Sceva. So probably these guys are making it up. They're making up their own credentials to make themselves sound important, sound powerful. And so the power of Christ is both displayed and corrected in this response, because the misuse of it is they think Jesus is a power word. It's a magic word. It's a name of authority that anybody can invoke at any time for whatever purpose they want. And so that's going to have to be corrected here. But it's also going to magnify the real power of Christ, because when they claim this, this evil spirit answers them. And here's where the terrifying part gets in. Folks, don't discount demon possession. It's real. It happens. We're seeing more of it. And the farther a society and culture departs from God's truth and starts dabbling in occult, dabbling in mysticism, dabbling in idolatry, we will see more and more demonic oppression and possession. It is the reality of things. What is behind all of the false religions of the world? It is demonic activity. Okay. So, they adjure this demon to come out, and his response is humorous. The evil spirit answered them, "Jesus, I know." And there is a change of words here from "I know Jesus" and "I know Paul." If you read in the King James, I think it says "Jesus I know" and "Paul I know." The ESV says "Jesus I know" and "Paul I recognize." There's a slight distinction between these two words, and the idea is this demon says, "Jesus I know." How does he know him? What does Colossians chapter 1 tell us about Jesus? By him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. What's he talking about? Thrones, dominions, principalities, or powers are not talking about national governments. They're talking about the spiritual forces at work behind the national governments. This demon can say, "Jesus, I know." Because the first time that spirit opened its eyes, guess who he saw? His creator, Jesus, the Son of God, who created everything that is. All things were created by him. And nothing was made, and without him, nothing was made that was made. Great verse, by the way, to tell your Jehovah's Witness friends that Jesus could not have been a created being, because John 1 says that without him, there was nothing made that was made. And so if he was created, then there was something made without him. Yeah. So this spirit can say, I know Jesus. He created me, and I am in a very personal, intimate rebellion against him. This isn't rebellion against some foreign power that I've never met the leaders of. I've met this one. And at every opportunity, I spit in his face, if I can. Paul, I recognize. Now, you can be sure that the spiritual world knows about Paul and the authority that the Lord Jesus granted him as an apostle to the Gentiles. And so this demon is able to say, I know Paul. But the phrasing of the next question is part of what's hilarious about this. I think in most of the translations it says, who are you? But the very literal wording of it says, and you, who are you? He puts the you first to emphasize, you, who are you? You're nothing to me. I don't know your name. I don't know anything about you. Because you know what? You're not important enough for me to know anything about. And then how does he respond? Demonic possession very often comes with superhuman strength. How the demons are able to manipulate our bodies, we don't know. Some of the demons that Jesus cast out, it said nobody could bind them with chains because they were able to break the chains. And if you talk to anybody that's ever run into a demon-possessed person, they can testify they are strong. Don't ever attempt to overpower them physically. You can't do it. And so this man, filled with the power of this demon, jumps on these seven Jewish exorcists. Anybody ever engage seven guys against yourself? Now, sometimes I think when we guys watch movies and we see the hero and we think, I wonder if I could I be that strong hero? You know, when we meet other guys, I think we have this inner inclination to look at them, size them up, and think, I don't know, I think maybe I could take him. Yeah. I think I'll try to puff up just a little bit. Like cobras, you know, we want to flare ourselves. Yeah, I'm strong. This guy whips seven other guys. And he sends them out of the house traumatized. Greek word there for wounded is actually traumatized. So it's not just a couple of bumps and bruises. These guys were beat to a pulp by the time they got out of that house. And they have to flee out humiliated because the demons stripped off all of their clothes. How does this illustrate the power of Christ? You say, well, I don't know. It sure humiliates those Jewish exorcists. And it certainly looks on the surface like the name of Jesus didn't hold any sway over that demon. But the fact of the matter is that it dramatically displays that you cannot invoke the name of Christ at your own whim. He's the Lord. You bow to him, not the other way around. And these guys were trying to manipulate the name of Christ and the power of Christ, and that does not happen. But the demon also recognized who Jesus is. And that part brought Christ glory. Because everybody now who hears about this says, the demon said, what? I know Jesus? You know, the Jesus that Paul's preaching about? The demons know him? The evil spirits know who he is? Let's find out some more about this. So, these seven, I wonder if these guys had a job after this interview. Did anybody ever hire them again to cast out demons, or did they have to move on from Asia and go somewhere else? You know, put that on your resume. What was your last job? Well, I got my butt kicked pretty good. Have you cast out many demons? Oh, yeah, lots of them. What happened in your most recent encounter? Oh, well, I don't like to talk about that one. I'm sure if anybody's ever been involved in hiring, you run into people, you say, what was your last job? Oh, you know, you don't want to call that last job. They lie about me all the time. They're just out to ruin me. Sure they are. All right, this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, and fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. So Christ is magnified greatly because of this encounter, and it displays the Lord Jesus. Notice how he puts those words together there. This is not just some local level spirit not some local entity that can give you magical powers. This is the Lord Jesus who rules over all, the one who created everything else. And if you're trying to dabble in these magical arts, there's going to be a problem. And that gets illustrated in the next thing, the next couple of verses. Because many of those who were now believers came confessing and divulging their practices. They begin to realize that this practice of magic is contradictory to the gospel. You can't mingle this stuff. You can't mingle this desire to have these magical powers with living as a Christian. It just can't be done. And this is part of what I fear in the church today. Because there is this desire to dabble in these spiritual things and think that it's good and we can call it the power of Christ. I was just reading. I love fiction. I love fantasy fiction books. When I first became a Christian, and I'm probably going to be kicked out of a couple Christian circles for saying this, but I loved reading J.R.R. Tolkien and C.S. Lewis. And they're great stuff. I don't want to deny the good stuff that's in Chronicles of Narnia. But they are also rife with magic. And that has bothered my spirit since I was a younger believer. Because I was steeped in these things as a young kid. Lived in fantasy books. Loved the concept of magic. Always wished it was real. And then I got saved and I started looking into it and realizing, wow, this stuff is real and it's terrifying. And so as I look for fiction books to read now, one of the things I'm always on the lookout for is how does it treat this concept of magic? Because it's very hard to find a fantasy book, fiction book, that doesn't delve into magic somehow. And I was just in the middle of one, and for the first couple of books, it's a four-book series, first couple of books was pretty good. It was an engaging story. It was kind of fun. But then they start into this idea that the main characters can sing songs and stuff happens. And I said, you were doing so good. And when they try to explain it, the idea was, the explanation given was, well, the Creator imbued certain things with power. And if the Creator did it, it's okay. I say, no, that's not okay, because that's the idea behind magic. Whether you want to say the Creator put that power there or not, it's the same idea. Look, we get this idea of magic spells, that there are words with power. How many of you have read Chronicles of Narnia? Okay. And again, I'm not trying to say throw the books away. I'm saying recognize the influences that C.S. Lewis allowed into his writing. Okay. The Nephew, Magician's Nephew. How many of you read this one? I think, what is it, book number 4?
I think it's the last one in the series.
No, that's The Last Battle. Magician's Nephew, I think, is number 4. But it's the story of how the professor in the first book gets transported to this world and he finds the White Witch and releases her from her prison. And that's why then she can become part of Narnia in the first place. But she has this, she found a magic word that she found out had the power to eliminate all life in a world, and she called it the deplorable word. And she uttered it. But it's this idea that there is a word imbued with some power that if you speak it with just the right intonation, just the right wording, or just the right emphasis on the syllables, that it will execute this power that's locked up in it. That's a magic word. Or an incantation. Okay? Talismans is the idea that there are objects that have power within them that you can then channel. Christians don't ever dabble in talismans, do we? We don't carry crosses around on our body for hope that they'll bring us good luck or that somehow the power of that cross will keep bad things from happening to us or whatever. We don't put Bibles just because we think that it's a good thing to have a Bible sitting around our house, right? Because then our house won't burn down. All right, folks, this idea infiltrates everywhere. And what I'm saying is be careful. Watch out for it. You know, the Star Wars movies really brought this. They were popular mainstream stuff, and I've heard many, many sermons about comparisons between the Force and the Holy Spirit. And it hurts me to think that we have to resort to that, because the Force in the Star Wars movies is nothing like the Holy Spirit of the Bible. The Force in the Star Wars movie is impersonal, it's unliving, and it does whatever you want. The Holy Spirit is Lord. You follow Him. He doesn't follow you. All right, I think I've gone on enough there about the magic thing. Be careful of it. Watch it. It's in a lot of movies. The Avengers movies. Just because the power comes from a stone doesn't mean it's not magical, sorcery kind of thing. Okay. And I know there's Christians all over the place. If they hear this, they're going to, oh, come on, Pastor, you're just being too critical. Maybe I am, but I'm just telling you that's where I'm at. Okay. And I'm not trying to bind the conscience of any other Christian. If you're fine out there and you think, ah, I just watch it, it's just a movie, I'm not trying to bind your conscience. But I'm saying, think about it. Apply the scripture to it. What does the word say? Okay. So, the believer is recognizing that this is a contrary practice. They can't keep practicing this stuff. It says, a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. So how seriously are they taking this connection? Very seriously. This gives us a great instruction not only in how to repent, but how to, you know, not only how to, I should say it this way, how to separate from magical things that we've been talking about here, but how to repent. Because these people are repentant. This is not just contrition, this is not just penance, this is repentance going on here. Because how permanent do they make this decision? Completely. You ever going to be able to put those books back together again? No human way possible once they're burned up, right? They're gone. So they are making a decision to make a full, complete, total break with their former practice. And this, folks, is what repentance looks like. Don't keep it around to dabble in it. Don't keep it around to keep flirting with it, or you will fall to it again. When you recognize there is some area of your life that needs to change, you make every possible change you can to keep that thing far from your life. I love the scene in Fireproof, where the man realizes, the husband finally realizes he has a problem with pornography because he's looking at it on the computer, and he takes the computer outside and smashes it with a ball bat. Fantastic. That's how you deal with sin. And I know, it's not the computer that made him sin, right? But if that thing's a tool, if that thing's an idol that I keep associating with it, then it can no longer be a tool for me for good things. I have to cut it off until I can make a radical reorganization of my life, until I can see that I'll no longer use a thing like that as an evil tool. But until then, I got to separate from it. You know, reformers dealt with this because as the Reformation was going on, I'm just reading about John Knox here, and as he's preaching in Scotland about the evils of idolatry that was in the Catholic Church, of worshiping the saints and all the images and things, people rose up in mass and destroyed the churches and all the idols that were in them. And someone said, whoa, 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 John, can't we hold them back from doing this? I mean, these stained glass windows are hundreds of years old. Those statues are beautiful works of art. Can't we save them and just appreciate them as art? And his answer was, once it's been associated as an idol, it has to be cut off. We can appreciate other works of art later. Right now, we've got to make such a break with this practice that we can't keep it. And that's what these people are doing with these books. They realize there's a contradiction. We can't try to have the power of God at our whim, at our beckoning, because this is God's, not ours. He does these things. We can't manipulate them. And so they bring the books together and they burn them. And they counted up the value of them and found it to be 50,000 pieces of silver. Now, Luke is not entirely specific about the value of these books other than a piece of silver. But if this is the standard silver coin that was used as a day's wage for an average worker, you do some math and find out this is 140 years worth of salary going up in smoke. And these people leave an indelible impression. What were you saying earlier, Ed, about our response to suffering is sometimes our greatest testimony? These people's response to sin and that pile of books burning, that column of smoke going up, had to have left an impression in Ephesus that these people are serious about Christ. Because Christ means more to them than 140 years worth of salary. You say, couldn't they have just sold the books? Got the money? Given it to the poor? Is money really that valuable? This is how you treat sin in your life. When you find it, you show it no mercy. Paul tells us in Colossians, you crucify your members which are upon the earth. When you find sin in your life, you don't be nice to it. You don't be gentle with it. You don't coddle it and try, well, let's just go on out of here. You kill it. You grab it, you manhandle it, you wrestle it to the ground until it stops moving. And then you throw it out. And that's part of the power that was being shown by the gospel in Ephesus with the changed lives of believers. And Luke notes for us that the result is the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. You say, boy, if that wasn't increasing and prevailing, I don't know what is. That's powerful stuff. I hope that some of you can sit back and say, you know what, I saw my life powerfully transformed. Some of you got saved later in life, you're going to see the change a little more dramatically. If you got saved earlier in your life, you might be able to look and say, my life was preserved from going that direction. Praise God for both. We don't want to glorify one type of testimony over the other. There's huge blessing for being raised in a Christian home, but there's huge blessing also in God turning a sinner from his ways. And he'll get glory for both of them. But folks, the gospel is a powerful thing. And I hope that we can have the same kind of boldness that Paul is having here. I don't know what God will bring. I don't know that he'd ever bring a huge revival like this to our area. Wouldn't that be something to see? But I know that he does transform lives. And if it's in the life of just a few of people here and there, then that's what we want to see. We want to be faithful to preach the gospel. If he uses us to set a fire in LaSalle County, then so be it. But let's not hold back and be mice in preaching the gospel. Can I tell you about Jesus? Oh, I hope you don't say anything mean about me. Sometimes that's how we act. Because I get you. I understand it. I've told you guys many, many times before that I wrestle with that fear of what people will think and what they'll say. And it's very, very felt for me. I know there's some people who could care less what anybody thinks about them. And there's sometimes I wish I had that ability. I just don't. All right? God's created each of us with different personalities and different strengths and weaknesses, and we are who we are. But when it comes to commands to say, preach the gospel boldly, and let's not pull back because we're afraid of what somebody will say or what somebody will think. We can say it nicely, we can say it graciously, but we have to say it. And who knows what God will accomplish. So we're going to close our time this morning. Joe's going to come back up. We're going to play another song here. Just one verse of this song, Soldiers of Christ Arise, Put Your Armor On. Let's stand strong in the strength that God has given us in Christ and preach the gospel. Tolerate no sin in our own lives, but allow the gospel to transform us and then go out from there and transform the people around us. So let's stand together as we sing this.